You folk have been very sweet and very nice and very supportive in coming to hear all this. But I'm delighted to have you here because I happen to think this is very important stuff. And it's not the kind of thing you don't hear it at this church. You do hear it here. But you don't hear it at a lot of churches. And you give me a chance to go back over and solidify my thinking. Such as, up to this point, we've been talking about adjectives. Not so much the noun. Historically, we talked about total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. Now, my point that I've tried to share with you has been that in today's world, the adjective isn't really the critical point. The noun has become more in question. Is there such a thing as depravity, election, atonement, grace? Those are being disputed in today's world. Now, tonight we go away from the adjective and we talk about perseverance. Perseverance. Once saved, always saved. Nothing's going to happen. God has His hand on us. We are His. We are not in danger of losing our salvation. So this is the message tonight. The Calvinists really believe that this all-powerful, sovereign God reaches down and on no condition of the person unconditionally elects, grabs, holds, and supports. We're His because He reaches and grabs us. Now, the Arminian position, which I'll talk a little bit more about in a second, is, well, He lets it be known, and we grab and hold on tight. And if we let go, we fall. I had the experience once upon a time of going out in the woods with my uncle and my daddy. We came to a creek, and they could jump across it, but I couldn't. And their solution to the whole thing was to throw me across the creek. I still remember to this day how scared I was that he wasn't going to catch me. So my daddy jumped and my uncle threw. Yeah, he caught me. That's the Arminian position. No. God's not going to do it. I've got to hold on. See, anyway, it was up to my uncle, my daddy. Well, anyway, you get the point now. Theologically, the position stated from the Confession of Faith, and it's beautifully laid out, simplistically laid out, for us to see, hear, and understand. They whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called, and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Plainly stated, perseverance. God accepts, calls, sanctifies. We then are in a state of grace and persevere, not because of what we do, but because of what He does. Paragraph 2. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. I know it's old English, and I know it's sort of hard to follow, but you get the flow, don't you? It's easy to pick up on what's being said here, isn't it? The ground is not what we do. Is not, will not, never was. Election, love of God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, etc. Now, we'll be through with this, just third paragraph. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, hurt, scandalize others, and being temporal judgment and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Beautifully lays it out. Guess what? Christians sometimes fall into sin. And they may fall into grievous sin. They may do things that are downright embarrassing to the church. That does happen. My concern with sin is always twofold. I have this conscience that's about 18 feet wide and 14 feet deep, so it just bothers me all the time, okay? I'm always scared that I'm going to do something God doesn't want me to do. Now, that's just me. Of course I sin. Of course I sin. But my fear, I have a fear of sin. And I think that's a wholesome thing to have. That doesn't keep me from sinning, but it means I'm always sort of scared. So I'm, secondly, afraid of losing God's blessing. Most everybody in this room, if I ask you to stand up and tell us, have you ever experienced what you considered to be God's blessing? Most of you would say, yep, back when so-and-so and da-da-da-da, I felt God's blessing. Well, when you fall into this grievous sin, you oftentimes, in some sense of the term, lose God's blessing. There's another thing that happens, too, when we sin. Sin has its own consequence. God never promised that He would remove all the consequences of sin from us. He said He would forgive us of the sin. He would make us pure. But in this life, there is still a consequence. If you're an alcoholic dying of cirrhosis of the liver and you accept Christ, hallelujah, you're saved. But I think you're probably still going to die of cirrhosis, you know. Sin has a way of having its own consequence. Now, what this paragraph does, though, perseverance of the saints does not mean we're all going to be wonderful, lovely, beautiful, happy Christian people, and you come join the church because we have no hypocrites in our church. We do have hypocrites in our church. Some of them just hadn't been discovered yet. And, you know, we have some preachers who are sometimes hypocrites too. But that doesn't mean they aren't saved. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. We wish to not neglect this promise, this worship, this word, this prayer, this sacrament, this body. We want it to help insulate us because we wish to flee sin. But we understand that sanctification is a process and it's not complete. Lane Adams, senior minister, second president of Memphis, used to say, the church is not a rest home for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. And I have come to believe that stronger and stronger. And I praise God for it. Now, perseverance. Grievous sins do happen. Christian people do bad stuff. And we hear about some of our televangelists doing some of the things that they do. It's an embarrassment to all of us when that happens, isn't it? But I don't for one second presume to say that the person who did whatever it was that they did is not a Christian. I repeat again what I said last time. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And far be it from me to try to look on the heart. Okay, so we persevere, but we sometimes sin. We do sin. We're sinners. We have that old nature still in us. But we persevere. That's our position. Some scriptures. James 1:18, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. That's pretty assuring, isn't it? Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord, Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. John 17:2. Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he, that is Christ, should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. John 6:39. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. John 10:28. I give unto them, the sheep, eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I love that one. That's my uncle catching me. Nobody can pluck me out of his hand. I'm going to be held securely and tightly. Well, I could read verse after verse after verse, but here's just a couple more. 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that called you, who also will do it. Now, we have this Arminian view. We have this Calvinist view. If you start looking at numbers, and we look at some of them just in a minute, you'll find that there are a whole lot more Arminian-thinking people than there are Calvinistic-thinking people. But the ones who are Arminian tend to hold to the idea that we have to hold to. The Calvinist view is basically that God holds us. Now, as background for where we are today, I want to read you some numbers from 2001, 8 years ago. And then I'm going to talk about something that's happening now. This was published the 28th of June, 2001. It was a poll. It says that 4 out of 5 Christian people, that is, who say they're Christian people in the United States believe that good works contribute to salvation. Only 1 out of 5 believe that they do not. Well, we're in a minority, aren't we? Secondly, only 1/3 of these people who say they're Christians believe that Christ lived without sin. Only 1 in 5 of these Christian people who claim to be Christians believe in a literal Satan. 2001. Approximately 40% of the Christian people claim to be born again. Only about 1% tend to be in this Reformed camp. And I personally think it's around 1%. But that's a whole other deal. 41%, less than half of all adults, believe the Bible is totally accurate in all it teaches. Okay? Now, that's the backdrop. That's what has been going on for the last 8 years or so. What this has done, though, and I'm talking about perseverance, see, because how do we believe that something, that we're really going to make it to the finish line when all around us we have people who are becoming unstable in what they believe to be the truth about God, about his word, and what he's told us? As we look and think about all these different things, there is a tendency on our part to wonder if it really is true, this old-time religion that I've held to all my life. Well, I'm trying to assure you it is true, and I'm also trying to assure you that it is the way that we are to be and to believe and act and love and live before God. That's what I'm trying to do, okay? Now, with all that background, 2001, anybody happen to read your paper last Saturday, August the 1st? Anybody read the Clarion Ledger? Oh, you poor ignorant people. No, I don't take the paper, and I had this given to me, okay? This was given to me. But this was an article in our paper here in Jackson that says, search for deeper meaning leads to Calvinism revival in U.S. Our paper, right here in Jackson. That's interesting, isn't it? young man named Joel Littlepage, born in Alabama, goes off to Belmont University in Nashville, United Methodist background. I says, I never gave up belief in God, but I had my doubts about him. Then Littlepage discovered John Calvin at Belmont. He also discovered John Piper. He also discovered that Calvin was having a birthday. And who are those two guys from here that went over there and had something to do? Anyway, y'all know what I'm talking about. They went over to celebrate that birthday. Okay? But he discovered Calvin. And the one reason I'm also mentioning this to you is in at least three of the papers that I read, Reformed University Fellowship is mentioned as one of the driving forces in the rediscovery of Calvinism. It says so right here. Calvinist groups like the Reformed University Fellowship are thriving on campuses nationwide, including Belmont and Vanderbilt University. Calvinist preachers like Piper and Tim Keller are penning bestsellers, and Calvin's newfound followers say his intense theology is a remedy for the doctrine-free Christianity light they grew up with. Whoa, that's interesting. Now, of course, there are inaccuracies in here. His beliefs were condensed into 5 points known as TULIP, et cetera, et cetera. They don't mention it was a reaction, you know, to some other 5 points. But anyway, I thought that was pretty good. Right here in Jackson, what we're talking about is being talked about as recently as the last week. Okay? Now, if you happen to look up Banner of Truth, you've heard that term before too, I'm sure. It talks about this waves of Calvinism that have taken place in the United States. First wave at the beginning of the 20th century, Princeton Seminary, Burkhoff, people like that. Second wave of Calvinism, middle of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, J. Green, J.I. Packer, Ian Murray, etc. Third wave of Calvinism, typified by a book entitled Young, Restless, and Reformed, A Journalist's Journey with the New Calvinist. Many of you have read that book. How many have heard of that and or read parts of it? Aha, aha, somebody, right? Way to go, way to go, way to go. America sends out approximately 70,000 missionaries every year, each and every year. That's a lot of missionaries. Most of those missionaries, however, are Arminian in their theology. Now, Arminians, I have no doubt, can be Christians too, okay? This is no way being disparaging of them. I just think they don't quite understand Scripture. But that's just me. That's just me. But in this process of what they're doing, they are sort of forgetting a core issue. Now, one reason I mentioned this particular article here, I can find it right here. In April 2006, a gospel conference was organized in Louisville, Kentucky, in which good friends, Deaver, Mahaney, Ligon, Duncan, and Albert that guy, y'all know him, is mentioned as being a part of this revivalist movement of Reformed theology. Now, you'll also find a number of articles about the revival of Calvinism amongst Baptists, if you go searching for that. They're rediscovering some of their roots. It is happening, and many Baptist folk are beginning to understand this particular part of their theology. Now, I want to go back now to our major topic, what we're talking about, the modern man's struggle with Reformed theology, in particular, the modern man's struggle with the perseverance of the saints. If Arminian theology dominates Christianity in this country, and I fully believe it does, okay, there is a movement taking place, forgive me, of purity within the church, and I hope it keeps going, because I believe that's the right view. But having said that, it tends to dominate. I'm trying to convey to you Arminian theology, but I want to do it respectfully. Well, this is the best thing I've been able to come up with, okay? Imagine that you're on the Titanic and it hits the iceberg and it's starting to sink and you hear this voice from up above, hello, this is God. I am dropping life rafts in the water around the boat. It is very cold, but you must swim about 100 yards out to the life raft. It is inflatable. When it hits the water, it will inflate. please swim to the life raft. There's some of them who say, I don't believe him. I'm going to go down with the boat and I'm going to have a glass of wine while it's doing it. So band, play on. And by the way, some people did that very thing when the Titanic went down. So some say, I don't believe that. And some say, you know what? I think that's the way it is. I'm going to jump in there and I'm going to swim like crazy. So I'm going to, and I swim, and I get out to that rubber lifeboat, and I pull myself into the lifeboat, and I'm panting, and I'm breathing hard, and I'm having a hard time. And then I discover that my lifeboat has a slight leak in it. So I have to continually pump the foot pump to keep it pumped up. And if I don't pump the foot pump, it goes down. So I'm going to make it, but only if I pump the foot pump all the time. So here's that pump going. And I get tired sometimes. So I can't keep the pump going. Uh-oh, the raft starts to deflate. I got to start pumping again. Now, that, in my humble way of trying to present it, is a quick and dirty Arminian view of salvation. Okay? I know I'm biased, and I know I'm not taking a whole bunch of stuff into consideration, but for the moment. And then the Calvinist view is the Titanic has hit the iceberg. And the voice comes down and says, I'm going to reach down and pick you up. And I'm going to take you by helicopter. And you're away from here. But if you don't want to get in the helicopter, those that I have chosen can get on, and those that I have not chosen cannot. And some say, I don't believe what's being told me. And furthermore, it is totally unfair. So therefore, I am not going to get on that helicopter no matter what happens. That's a mark of not being chosen. And others who say, well, I'll get on the helicopter, but you've got to land it on the boat. I am not going to get on it unless it's on the ship. I'm going to tell God how to do it. And the others say, Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I'm scared to death. Thank you. Thank you. So they climb in the helicopter. Or he, by lift, puts them in the helicopter. A better way to say it. And they're saved. Now, maybe that's not a good illustration. Maybe it's not. But I tell you right now, I would rather have God pick me up in the helicopter than me paddle out to the life raft and have to keep air in it. Okay? I just don't think that's going to work. But that's sort of a comparison of the two. Another way of saying it, this is not mine original. One author put it this way. The Calvinist wishes to emphasize the sovereignty of God. The Arminian wishes to emphasize the love of God. An interesting way to put it. Now, the way my mind works, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you have no trouble with the love of God. If your total emphasis is on the love of God, then you have a lot of trouble with the sovereignty of God. Because if God is a loving God and is truly sovereign, why doesn't He save everybody? But if God is sovereign and can save who He wishes, I believe it's a loving thing that He saves any. Now, that's my way of looking at it. I'm passing it out to you. You can consider, reject, or accept. Now, having said that, if this is the case, perseverance of the saints, if it depends upon me holding on tightly, then I struggle with certain things. I want to share some clinical experiences with you. Nobody from around here. I would never do that. Anybody that I talk about is at least 200 miles away, Memphis. I have a friend, client, that I love to death. He is an extremely tender-hearted, warm, agreeable young man. Very devout in his desire to be a Christian. But he has what a clinician would call an obsessive-compulsive personality. And because of that obsessive-compulsive personality, he struggles profoundly with the fear that he has or might commit the unpardonable sin. Interesting, isn't it? So that, a couple of weeks ago, he reported to me that he was about half asleep, as you sometimes, you know, you get sort of that twilight zone, you're almost asleep, not quite. And he had a sensation that something was happening. And he, in his half-twilight sleep, and says he thinks he uttered a profanity. And if he uttered that profanity, might he have committed the unpardonable sin? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, in dealing with him, I have no trouble telling you what I tell him. Blasphemy is not tripping on a root and having a word come out of your mouth. Blasphemy is an alienation from God and a joyful enthusiasm of an attachment to Satan. And having a sense of relief that now you know you don't have to struggle with all that stuff anymore. In his particular state, I believe that totally. So my word to him is, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. Because we believe in the perseverance of the saints. He has ample evidence of having made a life-changing decision, of having accepted Christ as his Savior, of believing the authority of Scripture, and being dutiful in his worship and desire to please God. But he can't handle the thought that maybe in a twilight zone he might somehow do something that would be the unpardonable sin. I pray for him every day. I hurt for him. Yes, medication is supposed to help that kind of stuff, by the way. And it does help some. Antidepressants do ease obsessive compulsive thinking. But he is the kind of person I struggle with and worry about in terms of believing in the perseverance of the saints. Another group of people that I am concerned about, and you can anticipate these, individuals who have intense emotional problems. Abraham Kuyper. You may or may not have heard that name. But the biography that I read said that at least twice in his life, he had suffered depression so intense that he had been unable to function. He was the Prime Minister of the Netherlands and he was a Dutch Reformed Minister. He gave the lectures on Calvinism. That was a book that was a major influence on my whole life. Because in that book, he used the word psychology. He said it was okay for a Christian to be a psychologist. And that's a, whoa, that was a light that came to me. But here's an individual who suffered major depression that made him incapacitated in his life. Did he end up a Christian? I have to believe, my whole being believes, that Scripture teaches that he did. Because you have depression does not mean you're not a Christian, and it does not mean that you're not spiritually minded. Double negatives, I apologize, okay? But it doesn't mean that you're alienated from God. Christian people experience depression. I've already told y'all, I've been in a mild one for about 3 months. I'm coming out of it now because, you know, major things happen in your life. They tend to make you depressed. Well, a whole move for me was depressive. Of course I think we're where we're supposed to be. And I feel like Mary and I are where God wants us to be right now. I do believe that. But that don't mean I don't wish I was back to my familiar place. And I sometimes struggle. I had an aunt who became so depressed that she experienced ECT, electroconvulsive therapy. Fortunately, she had one series and was fine after that. Was she a Christian? I believe so. Is she in heaven? I believe so. Did she love the Lord? She said she did. I believe that she persevered in spite of the fact of having ECT. I happen also to believe that sometimes the painfulness of life causes individuals to consider suicide. The Catholic Church teaches that if you commit suicide, you go to hell. Personally, I don't believe that. I don't want to talk about it a whole bunch because I don't want to give people permission to commit suicide. But there's only one unpardonable sin. One. Now, I struggle with this. I'm going to tell you right now, I struggle with it. But I don't want to give anybody permission. So when somebody asks me, do you believe people who commit suicide go to heaven or hell? I say, yeah. I just don't know which one. Because man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. But in my heart of hearts, I believe God understands when the human mind gets so obsessed and oppressed by sin, by facts, by chemistry, that things happen. I think God understands that too. I also believe that God is there when people experience PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. I could name you 25 people off the top of my head, young ladies who have been raped and wonder if there's a God. I'm thinking of a minister's daughter who experienced 3 different rapes, different points in her life. Bless her heart. If she's a Christian, she'll persevere. All I'm trying to say is, I do understand that Christian people sometimes struggle. And sometimes it won't gallop through your head. The fact that you have a doubt does not mean you're not a Christian. I like to point people to one of the most famous doubting situations in the Bible. John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a robust outdoor. If he lived in Mississippi, he'd be a hunter and a fisher, and he'd shoot wild hogs with bows and arrows. He'd do all that kind of stuff if he were down here right now. Okay? And then he gets put in prison. Prison, as best I can understand from all the reading I've done, was not up in a high tower on some high-rise building, but probably was beneath a building down in the ground in a cave-like facility. And he's stuck down there in the dark, in the stench. And he's an outdoorsman. He hates it. So he sends his disciples to Jesus and says, are you the coming one or do we look for another? He's a relative of Jesus. He baptized Jesus. Knew him all his life. Are you the coming one or do we look for another? The fact that we have a doubt does not mean that you're not a Christian or that you're not going to heaven. So what does Christ say to the crowd? What'd you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What'd you go out in the wilderness to see? Of those men born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. He affirmed his cousin. Of course we struggle. That's back to the sin thing. Of course. But we believe salvation is not determined by the steadfastness of your heart and mind. Salvation is determined by the steadfastness of God. That's why, one of the reasons, I believe that we're having a revival of Reformed theology in the world today. People are tired of light Christianity that doesn't answer questions, that doesn't give assurance, that doesn't give a concrete. And all I can say is, I'm delighted to be at a church where the ministers preach that kind of a gospel and preach that kind of word. And I want to encourage everybody out here, consider believing in TULIP, okay? Read the Westminster Confession, okay? Read the footnotes. Do it. Think about the adjectives and the nouns. Think about perseverance. Perseverance. I got to say it without making a noise on the mic or my speech teacher would be embarrassed with me. Think about it. Because the perseverance of the saints is one of the strong things that encourages us in the world today. A strong sense of entitlement and a less sovereign God, plus an overload of this inappropriate view of love, can produce a fragile view of the future. A strong sense of entitlement, a less sovereign God, an overload of an inappropriate understanding of love. Remember that movie, Love Means Never Having to Say You're Sorry? Remember that? An inappropriate view of love can produce a fragile view of the future. So therefore, if that's the case, I should get all that I can get while I can get it. We wonder why we live in a satisfaction now world. Because I'm not sure about persevering, so I better get all I can get now. Let's pray. Father, we trust your Spirit, your Word, your sovereignty, your covenants, your purpose, your plan, your election, your predestination, your election of your people. You're scooping us up by your power, not according to our merit, not according to our worth, but according to your grace. Bless us, encourage us, give us a sense of your love and your care and your concern, that we might truly seek to live in harmony with your word and with the standards that our forefathers have set forth, and in so doing, we might honor the sovereignty that you possess. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I wish to use a benediction here that I don't always use, so I'm going to read it to you. Let's stand, please. This is from Jude, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.